We have been going through the book of Nehemiah, and I think next Thursday night will be our last night in the book of Nehemiah. And I'm thinking that maybe on the Thursday before Christmas, which I think is a week before Christmas, if I remember correctly, we're just going to have a time of worship, a worship night. So not next week, but the following Thursday night will probably be just a time of worship. So come on out and just let all your stress from the shopping and all the stuff just kind of go off of you, and let's just sing to the Lord and enjoy His presence. But tonight, let's look at Nehemiah chapters, really 9 and 10. The last time we were together, 2 weeks ago, because last week was Thanksgiving, we looked at chapter 9, and you'll remember that chapter 9 was really just a very long prayer, actually, a really remarkable prayer that the Levites had prayed with all the people there in Jerusalem as they had finished building the wall, and now their work, in a sense, was over, and the word of God had been read to them, and it really provoked within them a desire for repentance, certainly confessing their own sins, certainly the sins of the nation. And you'll recall that the Levites had prayed this prayer and really rehearsing the many things that God had done from the very beginning when He brought them, when they were in Egypt, and how God brought them out of Egypt, and the enemies that God had defeated in order to get the Israelites to the place where they would need to be, just east of the Jordan River. And finally, in His faithfulness, being faithful to His promise to them, He brought them into, remember, the promised land, and God defeated their enemies as they went in, and they had to fight as well, but He went before them and did some really miraculous things. And as we go along in the history of Israel, which this prayer really does, it goes through the judges and certainly through the kings that we have already discussed as we have gone through 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles. It details for us just the many things that God had done. And yet, out of all of that, the children of Israel turn their backs on the Lord. And it's kind of an interesting thing if you think of it. You know, you'd think that when God does something really wonderful as He has done for them, that there'd be a lot more gratitude, there'd be a lot more obedience. But such is the heart of man. Have you noticed that? That there's really nothing new under the sun. And in fact, we are all the same, regardless of the nationality that you belong to, regardless of the country you were brought up in, regardless of your roots, your DNA, we are all plagued with the same thing, and it's sin. And that's why the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And as we have been looking at this, just an amazing prayer of repentance, certainly of confession, and not really holding back about their fault in this. And yet God is the one who remains faithful in all of this. He's the one who always remains consistent and faithful. And yet we are we're unstable. Can anybody relate to that? I'm going to raise my hand because I like to think that sometimes I'm stable and doing well, but for the most part, I'm kind of like this, and maybe you can relate to that. And yet God, in all of His goodness, He still pours out His grace on us, and He shows it as we're reading it. This ought to encourage us with all these things that they have gone through to realize how good God has been to them and to us, even in spite of us. But last week we looked at this chapter 9, and again, what chapter 9 really shows us is that, among other things, principles of revival. We didn't talk about this last week, but I'm going to talk about it tonight. So we'll look at chapter 9, and we'll get into chapter 10. We're actually going to do a little bit different. We're going to start in chapter 10, and then we're going to recap some of the things that happened in 9. And I think it'll make sense once we get there. But there is a difference between revival and evangelism. Because what the revival is, reviving something that is or was already alive but is waning or struggling. Revival is when the fire is growing dim or has gone out completely. And that's reviving something that was already alive and breathing life into it and taking that low ember of whatever it is and blowing on it and making it into a fire. That is what revival is. But revival is something that can only happen within the church in a theological sense. It can only happen here with the people of God. But evangelism is something completely different. It's when the church goes out to save souls. It goes out to, we don't save anybody, obviously, but we go out with the intention of encouraging people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's when we go out and we encourage people to follow after the Lord and obey Him. And evangelism is often the result of revival in the church, and that can certainly happen. But evangelism can happen without revival. It might not be as effective, but it can happen. But the people of Israel at this time, after their wall had finally been built, and we know what date that they finished it in. It was in the sixth month of Elul, which is a Hebrew month, the name of the month, and it was in 444 BC. And so the wall was finished, and they were experiencing this time of revival. They had heard the word of God. They were wounded and convicted in their own hearts based on what they heard, which is a good thing. But unfortunately, it didn't last very long. Can you relate to that? When the word of God is, when you read it or it's expounded to you, or the Lord speaks to you in that still small voice and it convicts your heart, and I wish it was just something that always was permanent in my heart, but isn't it true? We're always being confronted, and with the Word of God, and it really is our sanctification, and it's not God's fault; it's us. And I need to be reminded constantly, because if you're like me, you fall into the same rut sometimes, and the Lord is always encouraging us to look at ourselves in the mirror. And so we're going to see in this repentance, this acknowledgement of their wrongdoing and their turning away from it, this revival that we're going to see, and we saw in chapter 9, and we're going to see in chapter 10 as well. We're going to see that by the time chapter 13 gets around, which is not that many years, Nehemiah, remember, was the governor in Jerusalem at the behest of Artaxerxes. He came back from Persia into Jerusalem, and he was governor there for 12 years, from 444 BC to 432 BC. And remember, after those 12 years, after the wall was built, after the gates were built, after the reform of the people began, and he began to get people in line with the heart of God again, that he went back. Because remember, Artaxerxes, remember when he was, Nehemiah was standing before Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes says, "Nehemiah, what's wrong? I've never seen you sad." And so he told him, "Well, how can I, King, be excited when, my forefathers, the gates and the wall is burned down and everything is tore apart in Jerusalem?" And remember, the miracle of miracles, the king gave him basically a blank credit card and said, "What do you need? Here it is. What do you need? Do you want letters? Do you need the materials?" And he gave them all of that. And it's an amazing thing. And he gave him, listen to this, he gave to Nehemiah 12 years to go back. But at the end of the 12 years, the king wanted him to come back. And did you know that he did? After 12 years, he comes back. And then he is there for about 2 years. And then in about around 430 BC, he heard about things going awry back in Jerusalem. So all of this revival that we're reading about, and all of these promises, and this covenant that we're going to read about tonight, that all the people, all the heads of the different tribes and the leaders, they signed this covenant saying, we're going to do it right. We're going to go by the law of Moses, and we're going to undo all these wicked things that we've been doing. We're going to sign our names to the dotted line, and they did that. And now 12 years goes by, and Nehemiah hears now from Persia, common day Iran, he hears about things going amok in Jerusalem. So he gets leave again of the king by God's grace. He goes back. And we'll see that as we finish the chapter, how the people just resorted back to some of the things that they had signed on the dotted line that they were going to do. And so notice with me, in chapter 9, we're gonna pick up in the very the 36th verse of chapter 9, because that kind of gets us right into chapter 10. Notice what it says. He says, after this long prayer of repentance and basically sharing and rehearsing all the things that God had done and how Israel continually messed it up, finally in verse 36, Nehemiah says, and the Levites in their prayer, they say, here we are. We're in Jerusalem today. And the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty. And here we are, servants in it. Does that sound like a problem? They're not supposed to be servants in their own land. But notice, here we are, we're servants in it. And it yields much increase, the fruit and the bounty of the land. It yields much increase, but not to us, but to the kings, Lord, that you have set over us because of our sins. And also they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant, and we write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. Very interesting, isn't it? So in these last three verses of chapter 9, what is there? There is a summary of the prayer that was given throughout chapter 9, a prayer concerning God's grace upon his people and everything, and the continual failings of Israel, unfortunately. But Nehemiah here, in the last three verses of chapter 9, they acknowledge that because of the nation's disobedience and their rebellion, yes, they were back in their land, but they were servants in it. And instead of being sovereign over it, they were servants in their own land, again, because of their sin. But yet they were in their land. And they did have their temple. Isn't it incredible sometimes, you know, when you think about what they had before and now what they have? You know, when Solomon and the kings of Israel, before they went into captivity, they had so much. They were completely autonomous. They governed themselves. And now because of their rebellion, they were governed by others. But God allowed them to come back and rebuild their temple by changing the heart of Artaxerxes. These Persian kings were really something. They were really kind to Israel. And God changed them to their hearts to allow that to happen. And you see, God wasn't done with them. Even in their rebellion. And you know, the same is true for us. Maybe tonight you're here and you've been dealing with something for some time. Maybe it's an issue of sin in your life, or maybe it's something that's going on that you have no control over, and you're feeling kind of down about it, and you're wondering, God, where are you? Where have you been? Don't you understand what I'm going through? And I got to tell you, he does understand what you're going through, just as he did the children of Israel. He's aware of it. And unfortunately, you and I don't like time that much. We're not very patient. We want things our way right away. We want them done. We want it done soon. We don't want to have to wait for anything. But do you understand? And I'm beginning to understand this. That it's in that waiting time. It's in the waiting where I change. It's in the waiting where I grow. And you know what? God knows this about us. He knows that we need that time. He doesn't need that time, but I need that time, because there's things that I can't assimilate. There's things I can't ascribe to, and I can't handle it. But there's something about the process that God is so keen on. He knows exactly the throttle and how hard and how fast or how slow and how little he needs to do to get us in our hearts and our minds. See, does any one of us know really who we really are and how we really tick? The things that really motivate us? Are you really aware of yourself? I'll be the first to confess that I'm not. But I know that he does. And that encourages me. because I can be myself in his presence. And I don't have to be ashamed. I just have to be willing. I have to be open to be and be obedient to him. And it's up to him to do the rest. And he does such a faithful job. But this is a bitter pill for the people of Israel. Yeah, they're in their land, but now they're still being ruled over, right? Notice in verse 38 there in chapter 9, it says, "We make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, our priests, and we seal it." And this was Israel doing something about their confession due to the conviction that they had from hearing the word of God being taught to them. And isn't it easy to talk cheap, but to do something and take action is a whole nother level of sincerity. A whole nother level of sincerity when they said to themselves, you know what? We're not just going to speak it. We're going to write it down in the book. They were sincere. And have you ever been that way? Where, and God sees your heart. Now, let me say something at the outset, that God knows the heart of his people. He knows that for a time, he knows they really are sincere in their hearts. But he's also very much aware that in their flesh, they are not capable of keeping this covenant that they have made with God. And God already knows that in advance. In fact, he's known it for years because they've been doing this for hundreds of years. And they haven't kept the covenant, no matter how much they've cried, no matter how much. And by the way, none of us would. Because we're made of, we're sin. We're sinful because we're born with sin. But to have them do this, it is a good thing. But whether you're an individual or whether it's a nation, we need to be careful about making oaths and covenants with God, for he will hold us to them. In Numbers chapter 30, it says this. It says, "Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, 'This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth.' But the Lord," here, "the Lord Jesus himself encouraged us not to make vows, but let our yes be yes and our no be no." In other words, don't make promises that you can't keep. Oh, I promise, you know, best friend of mine, I promise to be there tomorrow at a certain amount of time. I promise to be your best man in your wedding, and yet there are events, aren't there, outside of our control, or we can't follow through on those things. We say it, we make promises even that we can't keep. In Matthew chapter 5, in verse 33, Jesus said, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all." In other words, don't make a vow, don't make a promise, "neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." So it's better to not make an oath or a vow, but rather just do it and not worry about anything. Don't make promises. Don't make vows and promises and oaths. Just do it. It'd be better to do that than to make an oath and then not be able to follow through with it. To make a promise and not be able to follow through with it. In fact, in the New Testament it says, it'd be better to say, "If the Lord wills that this or this happens, I'll see you there. Best friend of mine, if it's God's will that I'm to see you tomorrow, I'll be there. I can't promise." Does that make sense? Sure it does. And every one of us have made promises to somebody. And we've hurt somebody's feelings because we weren't able to follow through on our end of the promise. And God is saying it's better that you don't make a promise. But throughout Israel's history, we see that this was the case. And unless we get puffed up in pride, the same is true for us as well, if we're honest. In Exodus chapter 19, remember, in the third, it says in, we're in Exodus 19, we're going to look at the first 8 verses. Notice, this is something that God was familiar with the children of Israel. He's also very familiar with it with us as well. And it says, follow with me or just listen. It says, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and encamped in the wilderness. And so Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came, and he called for the elders of the people. He laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. And then all the people answered together. Notice what they said. This is what they said. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. It's making a promise. All that he said, we are going to do it. We are the people to do it. We've got all the right stuff. We're going to do it. And so Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Now, going ahead a couple of chapters in Exodus 24, beginning in verse 1, it says, now he, God, said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone came near the Lord, but they shall not come up, nor shall the people go up with him. So verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice, and they said, here it is again, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. Verse 4, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose up early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood, put it in basins, half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, and he read in the hearing of the people, and they said, here it is again. All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So they received the law. They received the Ten Commandments and many other things too, statutes and commandments. And we've read it three times so far. They said, whatever the Lord says, that's what we're going to do. And, you know, I'm sure they were sincere in their devotion. But just like you and I, they weren't aware of how weak their flesh is. And they learned, just like we learned. Has anybody learned that their flesh is weak? It is. It's never good for me to boast and talk a big game when I don't even understand myself. Right? Now, right on the heels of this, we will do all that the Lord has said. We will be obedient. And then what happens? Chapter 32. Notice, just the first two verses. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, because he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights, the people gathered together to Aaron, and they said, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And so Aaron, he did a really wonderful thing. He led the people in a prayer service, and many people got saved. No, what did he do? Take off your earrings, and let's put them in a cauldron. Let's boil this thing and get the gold all soft, and then I'm going to fashion a calf. And here it is. What a great man. Bringing them right back into idolatry when God brought them out to be separate unto him, right? And God didn't kill him either, and that's the main thing, one of the things to consider. Is he a God of grace yet? Still, is he? Even in the Old Testament, is God a God of grace? Yes, Aaron lived. Wonder of wonders. God had every right to just incinerate him. But in his grace, he covered it. And certainly Aaron knew his mistake. There's no doubt about that. But unfortunately, Israel's determination to continue to be obedient was short-lived. And unfortunately, the same is true for us. You know, right now in our country, we're experiencing a national awakening right now, as evidenced by the last election. Now, I don't want to confuse something natural and or national versus something spiritual, but bear with me for a moment, because if our country continues, if our country is going to continue to thrive and survive and be effective, our eyes corporately in this country needs to be wide open, and ultimately and hopefully the church will be leading the charge in revival back to the Lord. He is our only hope, not Donald Trump. As much as I appreciate his policies and the things, he is not our Savior, and we know this. But see, the church needs to lead the charge now. And you know what? I think as a result of the many people that have been praying in this country, even unbelievers have been praying, maybe for the first time, Lord, you got to get us out of this chaos. The Lord heard the prayers of the church and the prayers and the heartbrokenness of everybody. And he responded in a resounding way. But, in fact, may the church experience revival. And may the church evangelize this country. Because if that were to happen, our country would experience the greatest national revival that we have ever seen. And perhaps this is what is going to happen. Perhaps this, maybe we're on the cusp of this right now. We don't really know. Time will tell. But make no mistake, whether the United States is strong or not, or on the right track, the church needs to be revived and needs to continue to evangelize. Yes, I need to be revived. And the church in America, we need to be revived again. We need our fire lit up again. We need to get our eyes back on Christ instead of all this other stuff that gets our attention. You know, we live, unfortunately, in a Disneyland because of all how easy it is for things for us. Things are easy in America, relatively, compared to other countries. We're living in Disneyland. And unfortunately, folks, Disneyland will make you It'll lull you to sleep, and it can lull us to sleep. And I'm not saying that to make anybody feel bad. I'm just saying, be very careful. Be very careful, because this is what happened to Israel. They got very comfortable. And whenever we're comfortable, usually things don't go very well. Not for very long. But our mandate from the Lord is clear, and it's never changed. And what is that mandate? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Notice all nations. This is a universal thing. This is not just to the Jews. No, it's go to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So as we get into chapter 10 tonight, and we're going to do that now, we're going to read this covenant, this oath that Israel made to God that they ultimately didn't keep. They had never kept the covenants and the promises that they have made to God. But God was always faithful with the promises that he made to them. And I like it too, because God has made precious promises to us, the church. He's made promises to us that he will not renege. He will not go back on them. He can't go back on them. If he could, then he ceases to be God. But God can make a promise, and he's 100% able and adequate and powerful enough to make it happen. He's shown that to be true. His track record is flawless. Don't you love that about him? Can I get a witness? Just nod your head, make sure everybody's awake. Yeah, he is. That's who he is. And so let's look at this chapter 10. There's a lot of names here, and so bear with me as I read these, and we're going to get, it'll soon pass, and we'll get through it, but let's just look at it. It says, now, those who place their seal on the document, see, we don't even know what the document is yet, but and we're going to get to that, but these are those who place their seal on the document. Nehemiah, the governor, he was the Tirshatha, or the governor, and the son of Hakaliah, who he was, and then Zedekiah, and then Sarah, Seraiah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pasher, Amariah, Melchijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluk, Harim, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mirjamin, Maaziah, Bilgai, and Shemaiah. And these were the priests. And the Levites, these are their names: Joshua, the son of Azaniah, Binui of the sons of Henadad, and Kadmiel, and their brethren: Shebaniah, Hodijah, Kalita, Pelaiah, and Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zachar, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodijah, Bani, and Beninu. pray for me. But I knew the leaders then, now, so they're now a different class of people, the leaders of the people: Parosh, Pahathu Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Bunai, Azgad, Babai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Aden, Ater, Hezekiah, Azar, Hodijah, Hashem, Bezai, Harif, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hezer, Meshezabel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Ananiah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub. Boy, these are great names. I'm just looking for like Bill, Bob, Jackie, you know, Bill, Joe, Helohesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashbana, Maaseiah, Ahijah, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Harim, and Baana. And it says, now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, these are servants to the Levites. They're sort of like slaves for the Levites, workers to help them in what they have to do. And all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding. Now, we will see in verse 29 through the end of the chapter now the covenant that the children of Israel were going to make with the Lord. This covenant were the things that they were supposed to be adhering to according to the law of Moses. So now we've got all their names of this document. Now we're going to find out what the document actually is. Now notice in verse 29, it says, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and statutes. So the things that we're going to read now in this covenant are things that we already have read. I mean, I'm going to read them to you so that you can see them in context, but all of these things are things that they should have already been doing. Things that were already in the law of God, and now they're just revisiting them and saying, you know, we really need to get our act together. And we need to do this because we haven't been doing it. We need to do this. And here we are. So he says, verse 30, he says, we would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Now, this, as you know, as we went through Ezra and as we've gone through Nehemiah, this has been one of those things that's been like an Achilles heel for the leaders in Israel. Because they were not satisfied, for whatever reason, staying within their own people group, they decided to marry outside foreigners, well, women or men from other, you know, women marrying other men and men marrying other women from different pagan nations around them. Right? And didn't God say in Deuteronomy 7, let me just read it to you for the sake of time, but I would encourage you to write these two scriptures down because they basically share the same thing. But let me just read to you, because this was a problem. And they continued doing it, yet God had told them in Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land, and this is back before they came into the promised land, they were literally on the eastern side of the Jordan River. The Jordan River is right here, you know, it's all right through here, and they're on the east side of it, and God says, I'm going to bring you over, and the thing is running water like crazy. And remember, God brought them through. The Ark of the Covenant went in, and the thing parted, and they went through, just like the Red Sea. But while they were waiting on that side, God was speaking to them, and he spoke to them this, making them accountable, saying, I know your propensity, I know what you're thinking, and I know what's going to happen, so I'm going to tell you beforehand not to do it. Sounds like a parent. How many of you are parents? Yes, you understand what that means. You try to tell your kid, you already know they're going to do it, but you got to tell them ahead of time, right? So God says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, notice, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and what? Play games with them and incorporate them into the clan? No. Conquer them and destroy them utterly. That's what he says. Destroy them. And why could God be so mean? Because they have been idolaters and been doing pagan things for hundreds of years. And God gave them a lot of time to repent. And they would not. Doing abominable things. So when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. And why? Is it because God is a bigot? Is it because we're Jews and, ooh, you know, Gentiles, they got cooties, you know? I mean, you know, what is it? Is it that? Is it because they have a different, you know, they talk different? Is God a bigot? Is he a racist? No, here's the reason why. And take note of this, because invariably somebody will come to you who doesn't know the Bible and say, see, God's a racist. And you're like, ah, but you don't have a clue of what you're talking about. Because God said, here is why. Here is the only reason why. Verse 4, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And then so my anger, God says, will have to be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. The reason God was going to have them destroy them was only because of sin. That is it. It had nothing to do with skin color, had nothing to do with anything but sin. And God is the same today. He knows that sin kills. So, verse 31, this was a problem they had. Verse 31, it says, now if the peoples of the land brought wares, and again, we're going on now in the thing that they're writing down. This is what they wrote down. This is the covenant that they were making. So they weren't going to be with strange wives and have and give their daughters to strange, you know, nations. And now verse 31, if the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. Now, and we know this in Exodus chapter 20. It says this concerning the Sabbath. God says in Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, nor shall your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is in your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath, and he hallowed it. He made it holy. And then this verse 31 also gives us this idea about the year of Jubilee. In verse 20, Leviticus 25, it basically lays out for us that they were supposed to till the land. I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, but they were to till the land 6 years. And on the seventh year, they were supposed to let the ground lay fallow. Just let the things grow naturally and everything would just die and go down into the ground. It was healthy for the land. And God knew that. But unfortunately, the greed of man says, well, we're going to work every year. And we're not going to worry about the Sabbath. And then on top of that, he also gave them the year of Jubilee. After 77 or 7 sevens or 49 years on the 50th year, all debts were settled, all people went back to their lands and the lands went back to their original owners. You can read Leviticus 25 and it talks all about that, but that's in summary what it is. And they weren't doing these things. And so this is the covenant that they're signing. Because they weren't doing these things. But this is what God had expected of them. Now verse 32 back in our text. So he says, also, We made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbath, the new moons and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of God. What is this third of a shekel that is being for the service of the house of our God? Well, Exodus tells us, Exodus chapter 30, beginning in verse 11, it says this, that when you take a census, and God here speaking to Moses, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man, notice, every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. That doesn't mean a whole lot to you, but to them it did. And the half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. And everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. And so what happened here is, notice that it says here that they allowed them to have... There it is in verse 32. So the law said, give half a shekel. And in verse 32, they said, let's give a third. And the reason they were giving a third is because the people were so poor at this time. And I don't think God had a problem with this, to be honest with you. He seemed to be okay with it. Because there was nothing given to those who are serving in the temple. The Levites, I mean, that was a full-time job, the things that they had to do. And they needed to be supported with food and clothing, everything else. Everybody else was working their stuff, their land and their cows. These guys were doing all the work in the temple. So they needed to be supported. So a third of a shekel for everyone every year would go in to help that. Think of it like it was almost like Social Security in a sense, except it was going for these Levites. Verse 34, so we cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at the appointed times year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. Well, where is it written in the law? Well, it's funny you should ask. Leviticus chapter 6, what does it tell us? Because if you're going to have a fire, if you're going to have an altar for these different sacrifices and burnt offerings and all these different offerings, then there has to be wood. And who's going to bring the wood? Well, there's a process for that. God had it all in mind. It says in Leviticus 6, verse 12, and the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order on it. And he shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. A fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. And so they had to keep that fire going. And it was their job to do that. They brought in the wood. Notice verse 35. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of the trees year by year to the house of the Lord to support the Levites. They weren't doing that. They hadn't been doing that. So now they're saying, we're going to do this. And it tells them in Exodus, right, that the first... of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Very interesting verse. However, this is where it was spoken, that this is what they were to do. They weren't doing it, but now they're writing it in pen. We're going to do it. The law said it. We're going to do it. Isn't that... I find that funny. It's not funny, but I find it so... typical of myself, of course. I'll blame myself of just being confident. Oh, I can do this. And then you get into it and you realize you've already messed up. Before you even started, you've already failed, you know. But verse 36, and then one of the things they're going to do is to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of God. And in Numbers 18, it tells us that everything that opens first opens the womb of all flesh, which they bring to the Lord, whether man or beast, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem. And instead of killing him, of course, you redeem him with money, but the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem, and those redeemed of the devoted things you shall redeem when 1 month old, according to your valuation, for 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstborn of a cow, the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and burn their fat as an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord, and their flesh shall be yours, just as the wave breast and the right thigh are yours. Verse 37, what else are they going to do? But they're writing in ink now. To bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit of all kinds of trees, the new wine and the oil to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites. For the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities, and the priests, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. Do you read what that says? That they would give a tenth to the Levites, and the Levites were to give a tenth of that to the house of God. Right? So that's 1%. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying in Numbers 18, verse 25, speak thus to the Levites, and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them, as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. So that's 1%. Verse 39, for the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine and the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are. And notice, and we will not neglect the house of our God. Notice the zeal. I love this. They had the zeal to do it. They had the heart to do it, the passion to do it. And God doesn't beat them up over this. God knows better, of course. And we're going to see this in chapter 13, how they revert back to some of this stuff. And they don't keep their word. And do you think God is upset with them right now for them with the zeal? No, I don't think it is. I don't think he does. In fact, I believe that I love this verse. This is one of my favorite verses because I found myself being almost like a broken reed sometimes, or a bruised reed. Sometimes I feel like a smoking flax where it's just a little bit of an ember and God has to blow on it to make it hotter. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he won't quench. And that's just the Lord's way of saying, I'm not here to hurt you. I'm not here to destroy you. When you're weak, I want to help you. I want to love on you. I want to support you. Right? Because a bruised reed is going to be laying over like this. You know the kind you see up there by in the summertime up there by Irondequoit Bay, those reeds, and sometimes they get bruised and they're kind of leaning over like this. And God comes along and he just puts a little stint on it and keeps it upright, brings health to it. He sees the little ember that's off by itself that's glowing, starting to go dark on it. When he starts blowing on it, and it gets redder and redder, and a fire ignites. That's what our God does. He doesn't just quench it. He doesn't just step on it and say, you're no good. You never were any good. And you're weak. I don't want anything. The world will do that to you. The world will step on you. It'll say that you've got no skills. You're no longer, because you're too old, you don't really have the skills that we need. So they throw you out into the street, and they hire some guy from Harvard who doesn't even know the job. And yet he's in there and he doesn't know what he's doing. And then you find out that he's actually calling you going, how do you do the books here? Oh, would you like to know? The world will throw you away. And God says, I'm not going to throw you away. You're more valuable to me than many rubies, than fine gold. Just you, the way you are, regardless of what you bring to the table, isn't that comforting as a person? You are valuable to God. Even if you have no skills, even if you have nothing to bring to the table, he loves you just because of who you are, not for what you do for him. He would still have died if it were just you with no skills and with no anything. No one else will treat you like that. No one in this world will treat you like that. Only Jesus treats you like that. He's only treated me like that. So in the time that we have here, I want to talk about some principles of revival. And I'm going to have to, do I want to start this? I don't think I do, because I'm not going to get done. So we're going to wait on this part of it. But what I want to show you is, as we, and we're going to have to get into this next week, and there's a couple chapters, there's a lot of names, and we're going to latch on to a couple of things. And this is one thing that I really want to latch on to, but it'll have to wait until next week, is just the idea, the principles of revival. Because we've already looked at chapter 9, we've just read chapter 10, and if you just think about what we've read in chapter 9, them, and prior to chapter 9, they had the word of God, the law being read to them. It provoked them to tears because they realized they weren't doing it. They realized why God's wrath had been against them. They'd realized how difficult things had been because of their rebellion. And then they start rehearsing the things that God had done, all the good things that God had done. And yet, still, the Jews had failed and went back. And then God does still continues great things. He upholds them and he lifts them up and he's doing this, and all of a sudden they fall again and God picks them back up again and he teaches them, and they think they're going to do everything, and then they don't know their own limitations. They don't know where they don't have any strength. And then now in chapter 10, they're like, you know what? We're going to write this down. We're going to make an oath, a covenant with God, and here it is. These are the things that we know we should be doing, but we're not doing them. And by the way, I've just read it to you. So now we're going to write it in ink. We're going to make an oath. We're going to make a promise. I don't think it was really wise to write a promise, because God will hold them to that. And of course, they don't keep their end of the bargain. But there's principles here that we see in chapter 9 and 10. We see these recipes, these principles of revival, meaning being aware of your brokenheartedness. They were brokenhearted after what they had heard, of what they had read. It broke their heart. And then they began to reflect on God. And then they began to praise him. And then they began to confess their sin. And then, as a result of all that, it led to obedience and then action to do something about it. And I don't think God was upset. It's not the wisest thing to do. But in their heart, God sees it. And I think God was applauding them, even though he knew the end of it all. But he gave them an A for effort. And he gives us an A for effort. And he's always there. This is something that I don't understand. Because God knows all things. You know, read Psalm 139 before you go to bed tonight. Just reading about the omniscience and the omnipotence, the all-knowingness and the all-powerful nature of God. He knows my thought afar off. I mean, that's just outstanding. And he knows all these things about me, and yet he still loves me. He knows the things I'm going to mess up with tomorrow. He knows what I'm going to say tomorrow that's going to hurt somebody. He knows the promise that I'm going to make that I can't keep. He knows the action that I'm going to do, and yet, and all of this, and do you understand that God still loves you? Today, he sees your heart like them, excited. They want to do the right thing, and God will never, you know, be upset with you trying to do the right thing and wanting to honor him. He will always fan that flame. And when you fail and you make a mistake, are you going to get upset and, I've had enough of this. I've tried that Christianity thing, man. I'm off to Buddha. You know, I'm off to Allah. I'm going to go on top of the mountain in Nepal somewhere and wear a little loincloth and sit in the lotus position and smoke pot. And I'm going to, you know, get an inner, you know, in touch with my inner being. I mean, is that what we're going to do? No, of course not. You shouldn't. You got a God who loves you. But there's elements of revival here that are good for us to think about, because there was brokenness. And in order for there to be true revival, and I'm just giving you a taste of it for next week, we have to have a broken heart. A broken and a contrite heart, Lord, you will not despise. There's really going to be revival in my own life personally. You don't have to wait for some big tent revival like you see in all the, you know, the magazines where there's a big white tent and, you know, Billy Graham is underneath and he's sharing and there's this outbreak of revival. God can do that anytime he wants, but do you know that you can personally have a revival? And you don't have to wait for any of that. When those things happen, they're wonderful, but don't wait for them. You have your own personal revival, and it's possible. And it's catchy, too. And when a whole nation does it, when a whole church does it, when they're like fed up with their own nature, when they're fed up with their own sin, and they're like, you know what? I'm ready. I'm ready to launch, Lord. I don't know what that means. I'm a little scared about it, but I'm ready. I don't know what this means. For me personally, I want to be different than what I am. I'm anxious to turn away from these things, and I want that, Lord. I have that thirst for righteousness and for purity and for holiness. When you have that and you begin to reflect, and like they did, on his goodness toward you, and then you confess. And then you have your heart set on obedience. Lord, I just want to be obedient to you. And I'm going to do it. God's like, you go for it. You go for it. And don't let anybody stand in your way. And well-meaning Christians will even get in your way. Oh, don't get too radical. No, get radical. I mean, you don't have to get really weird. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I think this whole thing has gotten so many people off guard. I think some of the most beautiful thing that can happen to a life is revival. True Holy Spirit surrender. It's the most beautiful thing you'll ever see when it's done right. It's not the guy on the corner slapping people with Bibles and, you know, nasty and, you know, just looking around and everybody know it's the most loving, most freeing thing you've ever seen, and we probably haven't seen it. And I want to see it. I want to see it in me. I want to see it in you. And I hope you want to see it in me too. And I think we need to raise that bar through prayer. And ask the Lord, Lord, help us to get there. Don't know how to do it really, but I'm tired of this, and Lord, I feel like I'm in a rut, and I want to get out of this. Lord, I want to love you more than anything. And when your heart gets like that, when you're brokenhearted, when you're confessing and you're like, I want to be obedient to you, Lord, hang on. And it may look a little different than what you're expecting. And I pray that for myself and for all of you too. In our fellowship, personal revival, corporate revival, may it be that way all over America. We need it. The church in America needs to be revived. Because if we're not careful, we will miss our mandate of going into all the world and telling the gospel, making disciples, baptizing them. Amen? Let's stand together and let's pray. Oh Lord, Lord, you know our hearts just as you have known your people's hearts in Israel. Lord, you've known their hearts. And Lord, tonight I just pray that God, each one of us, that we would cry out to you in a very unique personal way, and that, Lord, you'd bring a personal revival to each one of us. Lord, that we would be discontent with just the status quo. We would be discontent in just playing church. And I'm not saying accusing anybody of playing church, but Lord, it's easy just to kind of get into a routine, and I'm guilty of it too, Lord. And sometimes, Lord, I just I get off track and I forget what I'm supposed to be doing. And I pray that, Lord, you would get me and get us, for those who feel that way too, that you bring us to that place of personal revival and that you'd revive and minister to us. Lord, I pray tonight you keep us safe as we go out on the roads tonight, especially as the temperatures start to drop. Lord, keep us safe tonight and tomorrow, and meet with us tomorrow morning, Lord, as we get up, and speak to us, Lord God, and change us, Lord God. Minister to our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.